Let us pray. Father, as we turn to your word, indeed we pray that the great treasures of your word will be brought to our minds and to our hearts to profit our daily lives. You have said that you will supply our every need. Hear us as we pray for this concerning your word, that we might through this word be drawn nearer to you, be clearer in our dependence upon your grace, in obedience of your voice, in esteeming of your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The church in its history has known many great days, but also, sadly at times, many smaller days. Days in which we've seen perhaps great movements dissipate. So as you read of the revivals in the 20th century, for instance, or the Great Awakening revival in the century prior to that, how quickly and powerfully these movements swept many thousands of people into the kingdom of God through faith in Christ, and yet almost as quickly seem to dissipate. Whilst not wanting to despise the day of small things, how do we explain this? How do we respond to it? Why is it that the New Testament, which kicked off with such great force and saw the kingdom so grow that even unbelievers were saying that these Christians are turning the world upside down, that 2,000 years on, the world hardly seems to have shifted an inch. What steps can we take that may minimise the likelihood of dissipation of even the movement of God amongst us in recent decades in the life of this congregation, or in our own hearts? In our reading from John's Gospel, in John chapter 6, we see that Jesus in many ways was in a day of great things. Or was he? From the beginning, the popularity of Jesus grew and steadily increased, and so did the number of his followers. We only read the latter part of this chapter, but the earlier part will show us that such was the interest in Jesus, such was the commitment of people to search out Jesus, to hear from him, to benefit from his presence, to know the blessings of his power upon their lives, that it reached the dizzy height that he was feeding a multitude, we read in verse 10, that are numbered for us in verse 10, at verse 2, numbered for us in verse 10 as containing some 5,000 men. And on top of that, there would have surely been many women and children. Multitudes went to Jesus. We read in verse 14 that the people were calling him the prophet. In verse 15, we read that this people wanted to make him the king, the king of Israel, in the hope and expectation that he would overthrow Rome, not only getting independence for Israel like the forefather, the glorious king of the Old Testament, David, but that he would conquer the world. It's the following day. Jesus no longer was seen amongst the crowd, and they wondered where he was, not realizing that he had crossed, walking across the water actually, to the other side. The crowds followed. They took the long walk round the Sea of Galilee. Such was their commitment, such was their hunger, such was their interest, such was their pursuit of Jesus. The whole scene is one of interest, of enthusiasm, of engagement, They were giving up their livelihoods. They were giving up their energies in the pursuit, the following after Jesus, to hang upon his word, to behold, to see his power. And then comes verses 66 to 69. From that time, many of these disciples went back and walked with him no more. Here's a solemn scene set before us in the Word of God. A solemn scene marked by a rejection of Jesus. The whole point of the passage is that this is a description of the actions of the general people that had been following Jesus. It's not a description of the religious leaders who were already clearly opposing Jesus. He had his opponents, he's had his attractors. But the rejection here is from those who were his disciples, followers. And they made no secret of it. For we read that they went home, leaving Jesus behind, leaving Jesus with a few loyal followers. And the sheer magnitude of this ought not to be lost upon us. The thousands, the 10,000 plus that were following Jesus were now reduced to a small number. In verse 66 we read that it was many that turned back. I can just imagine the stunned look on the face of the disciples as they looked at each other and the realization that so many had gone as the reality sank in. I can imagine also the smirks upon the face of the religious leaders, the glee that they would have experienced, no doubt marked by a significant sense of relief. Has the bubble burst? And now we're heading back towards normality, heading back to the way that things should be, the proper balance that they had been able to manage for decades upon decades. What was happening? Well, a further explanation is given to us. It's all triggered by the teaching of Jesus recorded in this chapter. In verse 41, we read how Jesus, in response to Jesus' teaching, that the disciples began to murmur. In verse 60, we read that as Jesus went on and taught even more pointedly, that they began to object, saying, "This is a hard saying." And from this rejection of Jesus' teaching, they turned aside from Jesus. The teaching clearly had two streams to it as you search through this chapter. Teaching that divided the people in terms of their response to Jesus. There was the stream of what we might call the teaching of the cross. In his teaching, Jesus has been telling them in the wake of the feeding of the 5,000 miracle that he is the true manna from heaven. He is the living bread, the bread of life. He is the one that gives life, that there is no life apart from an interest in him. This teaching reaches its height in verse 53, where they are called to the necessity to eat his flesh and drink his blood, as he brings in another Old Testament reference into the discussion at this point. For this is symbolism that is anchored in the ritual of the Old Testament sacrifice. And he's identifying himself in this teaching with the sacrifice for sin and the fellowship offering as well, in the light of the sacrifice for sin. And he is saying for them to have peace with God, to have purity of conscience, to have fellowship, to be able to dwell in the presence of God. For this is what true life is. This is what eternal life is characteristically about. You needed Jesus. You needed his body broken upon the cross, his blood poured out for your sin. This is the message of salvation through the cross. This is what Jesus was declaring here. But there was another stream of teaching here as well. Not only the teaching of the cross, but the teaching of sovereign grace. For we see that back in verse 44. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And in verse 65, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." Jesus was in fact telling them that not only is eternal life only possible and only found through faith in him, but none will find that apart from the sovereign grace of God, bringing them to that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to that faith that sees them depend solely and totally for life upon him. Jesus, in effect, was telling them that you were not only sinners in need of a sacrifice that you cannot provide, only God can provide, but you were also hopeless sinners and still needed to be drawn to Christ by the sheer good pleasure and mercy of God. And this offended them. People do not like to be told of their utter dependence upon God's grace. But yet, one truth that is even more offensive than that and more hated by human pride is that it is given by God according to his good pleasure. It's not grace to the deserving, but to the undeserving. It's not because there is something in the recipient that God says, "Yes, I will give you grace. I will work grace in your life." What Jesus is saying is that no one is worthy, and that the reason why any are saved, why this one and not that one, why this member of the family and not that member of the family, the only reason is not what they bring to the gospel, but the distinguishing mercy of the heart of God in deciding whom he will love in Christ Jesus, says Paul, from before the foundation of the world. God is moved to the recipient, but not by the recipient, not by any other force except his own eternal loving purpose. God, said Jesus, must provide the means of life, and he must draw the sinner to that means. Otherwise they will not see it, they will not taste it, they will not embrace it, and they will not know the life. Now, all that is said here. God must provide the means of life and draw, otherwise none will come. This is the gospel. This is the gospel in its fullness. This is a line, however, of division, calling us, where do we stand? It's a searching question, not only a solemn situation. Here we see Jesus' response to this amazing development. It was twofold. To those who left, do you notice what he says? Nothing. Do you notice what he does? Nothing. Nothing. He doesn't say he'll tone down the message. He doesn't say, "Whoa, stop, let me make it easier for you." The silence is deafening. It cannot be that Jesus was unaware of what was happening and why. For he spoke to the 12. About these very things, but not to the leaving crowd. In fact, this great exodus of followers does not cause Jesus to rush after them. He doesn't plead with them as many would today, saying, "Friends, give me another hearing and I'll try to make my message easier to grasp. I'm sorry for the confusion." No, there's inactivity as well as silence on the part of Christ to those who turn aside from the truth. It's a serious reality A serious truth that needs to be deeply considered by any who are losing confidence in Jesus. It needs to be considered by any who are thinking, I need to follow something different in life. To tone down my involvement in the life of the church, my interest. To limit the demands of Christ upon my time, my resources, my life. Will you find Jesus not following after you if you go that way? Will you find yourself isolated from Jesus? The reality of experience over time is that most who backslide are never recovered. And we should ponder that. The truth stands, and neither it nor Jesus is adjustable to the tastes, the dictates, the desires, the designs of your life or my life. Where the flexibility is, where the movement needs to be, is within us. And those who remain, it's this truth that calls for clarity in our commitment, even if we don't fully understand. For to those who remain, Jesus asks this question in verse 67, do you also want to go away? You're seeing them leave, the drips and the drabs, and it's just a steady stream. It just keeps happening. And Jesus, whilst he is silent to the crowd that is leaving, he turns to his disciples, what about you? Do you want to join them? Do you want to go? When you think about it, that is an incredible act of love, is it not? Here is Jesus concerned for these disciples. Here is Jesus in love pursuing them. Concerned lest they be persuaded by the example of the majority. He doesn't allow them to drift off unchallenged. The question is aimed directly at their thoughts. It's aimed to stimulate their hearts, to solidify their wills in commitment to him. Jesus wanted them to stand fast, to stand independent of what others were doing. That even if everyone else turns their back upon Jesus, that they will stand with Jesus. To stand with conviction in response to his word, not walk away because of that word. He wanted them to gain a balanced picture and see that alone with him far outweighed being part of a company without him. And that's the question we need to ask ourselves. For we're not above being tempted by peer pressure. We're not above the desire to be popular, to be part of the crowd. The desire to be where the action is. So if it's not here in the church, we'll go over to the next movement. The next gathering point. And be a part of that. Raise our hands, raise our voices. Empty our pockets. Even though that may separate us from a balanced and fuller presentation of biblical truth. Now, Jesus is asking us, what is more important to you? Large numbers, all the activity that comes with large numbers, though it may come as a result of sacrificing true teaching. Or is it true teaching, though at times it may be marked by small crowds, smaller numbers? Will you soften the truth to hold the crowd? Or have you found that I am all in all? That what excites you is me? That's the sort of questions that Jesus is asking us even today. Friends, don't believe that even you are resilient against the temptation. Rather, I ask whether you believe that even should you find yourself standing alone with Jesus and the truth, that you would rather stand there than anywhere else. that that is the best place. Now it is against that background that we get, thirdly, a scintillating confession from Peter. You've got to love Peter. There's no hesitation in Peter. Sometimes it gets him in all sorts of trouble. Other times he just pulls the people of God together through his confession. Don Carson observes that Peter, as usual, speaks his mind. Even so, he's not speaking just for himself. It's quite clear he's speaking for the other disciples and many of the friends that have remained faithful to Christ with a true faith. And I don't think for a moment that Peter fully understood everything that Jesus had just said. How this eternal life comes to them. But he stresses that he understands that it can only come through Jesus. That he knows. And that he talks about in verse 63. He latches on the words of Jesus there. That those words are spirit and they are life. Peter knew that other teachers, other guides through life really were broken wells. That all who draw water for life from those come away empty. Whatever the initial buzz, they're unfulfilled. They're thirstier for the effort. But not so with Jesus. Peter is declaring here his conviction that with Jesus it is different. He understands that Jesus can give what others can't give. However this life comes, there is to Peter no doubt that in Jesus it will come. For he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that echoes the confession that we read later from Peter's lips in Matthew 16. Some manuscripts simply, because of that perhaps double confession, simply have here, "You are the Holy One of God." Which in the Gospel of John is tantamount to saying the same thing. For it's a clear confession of the deity of Jesus, as well as the saving ministry of Jesus that lies at the basis of everlasting life. Of particular interest here is Peter's order of words, that we have come to believe and know, which highlights that faith actually is what opens the door to understanding. And that Peter, having believed in Jesus, is growing in his knowledge of Jesus and his salvation. And though there are difficult things to understand, he knows he'll grow into that knowledge in time. But his faith he clings to. He trusts in Jesus, for in him he has life, both now and forever. Like Peter, we must believe that Jesus has the words of eternal life and believe that the Bible is God's word to that end. And like Peter, we need to join the we. In verse 69, he says, "Also we have come to believe and to know." In the Greek, "we" is in the place of emphasis right at the beginning of the sentence. Placing this against what the many are leaving. We believe. And we'll grow in our understanding of what you're saying. It's the confidence of Peter. He is saying, "Though all turn, I won't." And he knows it's not only true of himself, but of those he is with. Well, yes, he overestimates. For Jesus goes on to say, "Even so, one of you is a false professor who will betray me." Now, how do we respond to all of this? I want to bring out four short conclusions. The first one is that we should not be dismayed that people turn aside from the church. That there are times when the church is large, vibrant, and bubbly, full of life, and that suddenly people drift away. What we see here is that many will go with Christ, but only so far with Christ. There comes a point where they say, no, I can't accept that. Revealing that by that barrier to their thinking, that they have not really come to Christ. They fall short of coming to grips with the central elements that lead to salvation. And within this, we need to understand that the simple reality is that good doctrine does not always cause church growth. Particularly as Presbyterians, we need to understand that, because in many ways we emphasize good doctrine for growth. By all means, and rightly so, we should emphasize good doctrine. That's what Jesus does. But we are not to say that having good doctrine will mean that we will have a pure church, that we will have a strong church, that we will have a growing church, as if good doctrine, having that in place, will automatically be the key to success. As Jesus himself showed here, good doctrine doesn't always bring about church growth. Sometimes good doctrine decimates the church. In the providence of God. Are you ready for that? Does that have a place in your thinking? I'm not saying we look for it, we long for it. Far from it. We should be praying against it. We should be careful in the exercise of good doctrine. We should not turn aside from it. We shouldn't presume upon it. For what ultimately is needed is the working of God in the hearts and lives of people. What was it we read in Zechariah chapter 4? Not by might nor power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6 that, you know, one waters, one plants, another waters, but it's God who gives the increase. If God doesn't give the increase, the seed is not going to bear fruit. We see that in the parable of the good sower. The four soils. Same seed, but only that which fell in the soil that God had prepared bore fruit under God's ministry. So yes, we are to exercise good doctrine. We are to particularly focus on that which exalts Jesus. And like Jesus, we shouldn't alter the message to make Christianity more attractive to people. We are to learn that if any come to saving faith and be strengthened in that faith, it will only be in this context. We have no right to expect conversions, no right to expect spiritual growth, no right to expect sanctified lives in people if we do not proclaim the whole counsel of God wisely, carefully, line upon line. That's the soil that God uses. But we ought not to make it automatic. It's the means that God uses. And we must be faithful in using it, prayerful that God will be pleased to draw it. But we must not assume that that's what will happen and be disappointed when over 6 months, 12 months, 12 years, we see little growth. In that light, as Joel Beakey correctly observes, the preacher is not at liberty to alter the truth in order to gain the favour of unbelieving sinners, as our Lord himself here shows by his perfect example. Instead, the church must rely on the Spirit of God to do what no man can. So we are faithful to the word. We seek from the foundation of faith in that word to grow in our understanding of it and our ability to communicate it with clarity and conciseness and accuracy. But we become a people of prayer. We become a people who look to God through the Holy Spirit to do what we cannot do, even the blessing of that truth to our own lives, yet alone to the conversion and strengthening of the lives of others. And we need to continue to ask this question constantly. Am I being drawn away from confidence in Christ and from his word? Whatever we are involved in, whatever teaching, whatever person we find helpful, we need to be asking, is she drawing me away from Jesus? In what way is this person, this teaching, this activity better than having Christ and his word? What have I really gained by turning from Jesus and playing down his word? By implication, what's stopping me from finding myself under that word more regularly, more carefully, more deliberately, seeking to profit from it? But lastly and above all, as we turn from this passage this morning, let us rejoice in the same Lord Jesus Christ, who in love ever watches over those who are truly his. He knows the temptations we feel, the pressures. And today, he may be speaking to one or more of you, very pointedly. What about you? What about you? Crowd or Jesus? Things that seem good to human wisdom, or that which is divine truth? Where will you stand? How precious is the love of Jesus to us, that he will not let us go, but will pursue us in grace, with grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Such an important word in Scripture. One that unsettles many and yet brings stability, brings searching, brings us more closely to Christ, to exalt him, to honour him, to cling to him, to know that in him and in his word we find life and about life. And we praise you for this word. Bless it to each of us. Strengthen us in our faithfulness to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.